Like the trickling in has come to an end, and we'll go ahead and begin. Before I begin, for those of you who don't know, I'm Pastor Paul. Welcome to the Inner Game of Marriage seminar. And a couple of things. One is that directly following the seminar, the class tonight, we're going to be having a Sunday, S-U-N-D-A-Y, S-U-N-D-A-E, which is kind of a ice cream, did I spell that right? Anyway, like an ice cream social fun extravaganza, and you're all welcome to hang out for that and participate in that. And so we just wanted to invite all of you to be a part of that. Also, if this seminar is free, and so don't feel any obligation, but if you're so inclined and there are some expenses with this, and so if you want to, over the next few weeks, there's a box on that back wall over there, a little wooden box. And if you wanted to make a little donation to offset the cost, you could just make it out to Branch of Hope. And if you could memo that marriage seminar, that way we would know to, you know, apply that directly to the Sunday evening activity. All right, well, why don't we go ahead and get started. Before I start talking about what we're going to pursue here, let's start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would grant us a proper understanding of how you would have us live, what kind of husbands and wives we should be, what type of husbands and wives, as we see single people here, we should aspire to be. Help us, Father, to prepare our hearts for a message from you. For truly, Father, this is an institution that you have created for your own glory. So help us to be wise and help us to be strong. And we pray, Father, for your protection and, Father, for your wisdom. And, Father, we know that your scriptures declare that your eyes search to and fro throughout the land to strengthen the hearts of those who are fully committed to you. And the fact that there are even people here, Father, is a demonstration of that commitment. So we pray, Father, that you would strengthen hearts and strengthen marriages. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I think if you have an outline, we're going to talk about, number one, some initial assumptions. And tonight's going to be more kind of conceptual. We're going to look at kind of the big picture here, kind of like, what is that, Zillow, you know, where you can look at your house. Is that what it is? Zillow.com? Is that the web thing? And you get, you know, all of a sudden, you ever notice that? You can go on this website and see your house, and you know, from like, you know, outer space or wherever the satellite is, and then you can start dialing in, you know, closer and closer and closer, and all of a sudden I was looking at my house, and there were cars parked in front of my house that I didn't know about, but then somebody told me it's not live, so I stopped worrying. Matter of fact, some of the parts of my house weren't even there that we've added since then. But we want to get the big picture here of where we want to go before we get into the details. Let me just tell you, friends, if you want to be a good husband or you want to be a good wife, you need to learn how to be a good person. The one doesn't happen without the other. And so we really need to back off here. And you're not going to find over the next 4 weeks some magic that is going to allow you to be a miserable person and yet have a good marriage. That's not going to happen. So we need to kind of back up and take a look at where we're supposed to go. What is it that we are supposed to pursue in terms of this thing called marriage? Now, in the future, we're going to become more specific over the next few weeks. We're going to talk about things like resolving conflicts. We'll talk about husbands and wives and their roles. We'll talk about forgiveness. We'll talk about, you know, rekindling the flame. We'll talk about jealousy. We'll talk about lust. We're going to talk about things that affect marriage. Because one of the reasons I like doing this is because it's my opportunity to not have to sit down with just two people at a time and deal with the same issues over and over and over again, because that's what happens. It's an opportunity for me to kind of get you all in one room at one time and start addressing the things that I'm pretty confident all of you, including myself, deal with. And let's get it out on the table and figure out where we're supposed to go with it. So instead of seeking to patch a bad marriage together, you know, instead of us coming here tonight and going, okay, how can I take, you know, something that is crumbling or difficult or I'm struggling with and try to somehow tweak it and twist it and make it work, what we want to do is come to a sound understanding of the roots and substance of a good marriage. We don't want to somehow repair a dilapidated house. What we want to do is create a new house on a new foundation. It's something that we want to continually be working on, continually understanding. What is my goal? Where am I going with this? What is the pursuit that I have in terms of marriage? Now, I'm going to back up a little further here. I think in the outline, does the outline have who's your daddy? Is that written in the outline? One of my favorite sayings. Years ago, I don't really play basketball much anymore, but years ago I was playing basketball at my club, and this guy was guarding me, and he kept asking me, "Who's your daddy? Who's your daddy?" I think it was a metaphor for something. I think he meant that he owned me, and he could call the shots in our basketball relationship. As it turned out, he was correct. He was very much my daddy when it came to the court. So the question we must ask ourselves before we get started is, who's your daddy? Where do you go for the best knowledge available for wisdom? Where do you go for that? Now, there are good resources for that. We go to our parents. Hopefully we have, you know, godly parents, and our parents advise us. But especially those of us who've grown up recognize that even when your parents tell you something, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's wise. Some of you might feel like you didn't have Christian parents, or your parents weren't there at all for you, and you might not feel comfortable going there at all. You go to your friends. You go to friends you trust, and you ask them their advice in terms of how you should act, how you should behave. What do I do in order to make this marriage work? Maybe you go to books. Mostly it's women, by the way, who go to the books. Matter of fact, mostly it's women who come to things like this. The women want it to work. They got their 5 books, they got their laptop, they've got their pad, and the guy, you know, is trying to listen to the game. There are books, there are good books, and there are bad books. Maybe you, like I, studied a lot of psychology, and so you go to Freud or Skinner. Maybe you go to Oprah. I mean, that sounds funny, but it's amazing how many people go to Oprah. I mean, she is gigantic. Maybe just common sense. Maybe just pure conventions. You're just going, you know what? It's just common sense. And that sounds good, except how common does it have to actually be before it is actually sensible? And what's common sense today in 2009 certainly wasn't what was common sense in 1959. And so if you examine the conventions in terms of what constitutes common sense, the vicissitudes of that, it's very capricious, what's common sense. So we're going to make an assumption for the sake of this class over the next 4 weeks. And our assumption is this, that what the Scriptures have to say about marriage is best. What the Bible has to say about marriage just trumps everything. That is the supreme wisdom in terms of how we ought to approach our marriages. So, having said that, I would like to begin to address some of the things that the Bible doesn't say about marriage, but I think we live in a culture where people think the Bible does say that. Oftentimes, especially in the media, you'll see what I call the oppressive male marriage. The Scriptures are often portrayed as promoting this oppressive male marriage. The woman is slavish, servile, and second class. She is the possession of the man who gives orders. She serves him beer and brings the clicker and just stays out of his way because he's the boss. Okay, so that's one. If you turn on the TV, you see movies, oftentimes people who are portrayed as Christians in marriages are viewed that way. You often see promise keepers portrayed that way. I'm not a gigantic promise keepers guy, but I'll read columns, you know, about promise keepers, and I do believe that there are Christians there, and there are brothers in Christ there, and they are just lambasted by the media, basically, because they believe it's in some sense that the husband is to be the head of the household, and so that's immediately the male oppressive marriage. Then we have what might be the knee-jerk reaction to the oppressive male marriage that a lot of people believe the Bible teaches, and that is the feministic marriage. I think there are a lot of Christian organizations that promote the feministic marriage. In this particular paradigm, sensitivity, for all practical purposes, equals femininity. There is this, and I've been blasted with this over the years, and the idea here is that the man needs to be sensitive. Now, I'm not against being sensitive. I think the Bible teaches that. I think we all should be sensitive. But oftentimes, sensitivity, when you start fleshing it out, turns into femininity. And in this particular paradigm, masculinity becomes a bad word. And I don't think that's biblical either. I don't think the oppressive male marriage is what the Bible teaches, nor do I think that the Bible teaches that men should be more like women. Both of these things come to us under the name of Christian marriage. And I think we need to be aware of that. And let me just tell you something that I've noticed in this paradigm where the man is encouraged to be more like the woman. Oftentimes, the now less masculine male will be resented by the woman because of his weakness and his lack of willingness to be a man. I mean, the instruction David gave to his son at his deathbed was, be a man. And so men need to be men. And so we have to kind of begin to understand what that even means for men to be men. And let me tell you something. I've seen both kinds of marriages. I've seen the male oppressive marriage where guys make decisions and do things, and you're looking at him going, what in the world are you thinking? You know, I hesitate to give examples because as I look around the room, there are people who I know who will know who I'm talking about. But I think you get the picture. I've also seen, you know, the marriage where the man is basically does whatever his wife tells him to do, and he has become kind of the, you know, spineless, quite frankly. I've also seen this. I've seen, and I knew one man in particular, who swung from the position of complete accommodation to his wife's every whim to the oppressive male position. He decided, well, this isn't working, so I'm going to become the oppressive male. And that marriage ended in a bitter, bitter divorce. I mean, he couldn't figure it out. He couldn't figure out, what is the Bible telling me to do? I'm trying to be her servant, and I'm trying to do everything she tells me to do, and I'm letting her be the boss. That's not working, so I'm going to be the boss. And then he starts doing that, and then the whole thing just crumbles and falls apart. So those are two pretty popular positions. But let me tell you, I think the most popular position in terms of the way people understand Christian marriage in our culture, it's called the egalitarian marriage. Anybody familiar with that term, egalitarian? It basically means equal. This is the equal rights marriage. All things are divided 50-50. Now, often passages in the Bible which teach that there is neither male nor female will be used to kind of justify and argue for this position. But I think that ignores the context of the neither male nor female statement. You see, in terms of God's value, in terms of access to God, in terms of being a child of God, there is no distinction between male and female. But the Bible clearly teaches that there are many distinctions in terms of the role of the man and the woman, the husband and the wife. The problem with the 50-50 is that you're never going to think you have 50. You're always going to think that you're at 49 or 48 or 30. You're going to start it, unless you got somebody walking around in your house keeping track of just how much you've given, you're always going to think that you're below 50%. Now, if God had created three genders, then you could just have majority rule. You could have in your house an executive, a legislative, and a judicial branch. You know, you got the balance, but that's just not the way it is. 50-50 does not work. The way it works in a Christian marriage is 100% and 100%. It's 100% and 100%. Now, I'm not going to tell you what I mean by that, because I want you all to be here next week when I explain what I mean by that. But let's move on to what is a biblical marriage. And in your outline, you see the chief end of marriage. What do you think? I mean, what are you expecting from these next, 4 weeks? Maybe you want to bring your husband to his senses. His cluelessness has now reached critical mass, and something must be done. Or maybe you just want a little peace and quiet in your household. You want to be able to work and come home, eat dinner, watch television, and wait to die in peace. And for some reason, your spouse is just not okay with that. Maybe you're hoping she'll come to appreciate how wonderful you truly are. Let me tell you, I think we're going to accomplish all of this in the next few weeks and more. But what does the Bible say about these types of things, all of these issues? And let me tell you something. If you're married, you have issues. If you're going to get married, you're going to have issues. I don't want to be, a naysayer, and I don't prognosticate. I'm not a prophet. But let me tell you something. You're going to have issues, and you're probably going to have them before you get back from your honeymoon. I've been doing this for a long time. I mean, I've been standing up here for 30 years, this church and another church. And so I have seen, those perfect marriages. And then I got to know the people, and I've been in their homes, and I realized they just don't exist. Everybody is dealing with problems. You know that verse in the Bible that says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man? That applies triple in marriage. It's just something that you need to be ready to contend with. And let me tell you something. There's something wonderful and glorious about it. And hopefully, by the end of the 4 weeks, you'll realize that the difficulties you have are a wonderful thing. And let me give you a little tip why. And I'm going to jump ahead of myself. Now, most of you are married. Not all of you are married. Some of you are married. You realize that your spouse has brought things out in you that you had no idea were there. Right? I used to be so cool. Right? You're thinking, when I was single, people liked me. I was hip. I never lost my cool. Then I married you, and you injected me with fresh evil. And it just came out, and I looked at it, and you put it there. Let me tell you something, friends. Your spouse did not inject you with fresh evil. All they did was help you see the evil that was already residing in your sinful, fallen soul. And now you have an opportunity to do something about it. You know how it is when you're single. When you're single, you can just get out of the room. When you're single, you can just disappear for a while and always look like you have it together. You don't show up again, right? And so you've calmed down. Let me tell you, you can't do that when you're... I don't go to my wife. Look, I know we have 4 kids together, but I'm just not in the mood, so I'll see you next week. But you'll like me then. It doesn't work that way. I have to contend with it now. And what I'm contending with is my own self, my own nature. And God is graciously letting me see myself as a result of the marriage. And so it's very, very refining in that respect. Friends, we need to recognize that the Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all those other things that we were just talking about, those things follow. First things first. That's why I'm saying this is very conceptual. You've walked into a church. I know it doesn't look like a church. I know it looks like a business park, but this is a church building, and we believe in biblical Christianity, and we believe that we must pursue first things first, and Jesus promised that other things will follow. So what are the first things? Because you have to realize if a poor foundation is laid for a house, it shouldn't surprise us when the walls start cracking. So what is the foundation? Where do we sit? You know what I mean? Where are we planting our feet in all of this? So what is the first thing? The chief end of man. Anybody know the answer to that catechism question? Right, to glorify God and to what? Yeah, it's about 300 years ago, or in the 1640s, 100 of the best theologians in all of the world really got together, all in Europe for sure, and they studied, they were excited. It was the throes of the Protestant Reformation, and they had Bibles, and they had access to scriptures, and they studied them, and they talked and studied and researched and studied, and after years and years and years, they created a wonderful confession, you know, a statement of faith, kind of protracted statement of faith, and then they put together these questions called the catechism related to that confession of faith. And that was the number one question. They all agreed that the number one thing, the most important thing, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, if that applies to me as an individual, it also applies to my marriage. I will have to argue that the chief end of marriage is to glorify God. And I talk to young couples before they get married, and I tell them, I go, you know what, there's a way that your marriage is supposed to look. There is a model that God has given. And what you really want to have at the end of the day, I mean, hopefully this is your goal for your marriage, is that when people in your life have looked at your marriage, that they have seen something that is honoring to God, that glorifies God. Now, I realize that, again, that we are so acquainted with our own lives and our own souls that we think that'll never happen. But let me tell you something. You know, I mean, God knows that we're dust. He knows that we're sinners. And when that charge comes to us that we are to glorify God, that doesn't mean that if we fail once, we're done. Because if that was the case, we all just might as well go home right now. So there's something about the picture of the husband and the wife. There's something about that picture which not only includes the failures, but includes the reconciliations. It includes the forgiveness. You, friend, are living or you're going to live with a sinner. And guess what? You're going to have to forgive that person. You're going to have to learn how to forgive. And sometimes you're going to have to forgive very awful things. But when that forgiveness takes place, guess who that honors? It honors God, because God is the great one who forgives. You know, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of forgiven sinners. That's a big deal. Forgiving is a big deal. As a matter of fact, so much so that Jesus thought that if you don't forgive others, what happens? Yeah, you don't get forgiven. I mean, it's a pretty austere statement. It requires a lot of study to wiggle your way out of that. Even in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as what? As we forgive our debtors. Do you always think about that when you say the Lord's Prayer? Because I'd like to be forgiven more than I forgive others. I want to change that prayer a little bit. After Jesus fed the 5,000 and walked on water, he gave a sermon on predestination and communion in John chapter 6. And a giant crowd had been following him, but they weren't into that message. I mean, there were a lot of people following him, and he gave a sermon on communion, all about eating his body and drinking his blood, and then I talked all about how God chose you. And that crowd went from thousands to the 12. And he turned and he looked at the 12 and he said, do you want to leave too? Which probably isn't the best question if you want to be part of the church growth. Peter responds with a rhetorical question. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You see, Peter responded by listing the futility of the alternatives. Now, friends, this may sound less therapeutic and more ministerial, but we must get to the heart of the matter if we want to avoid band-aid therapy when it comes to our marriages and our lives in general. If we, like Peter, at least recognize, if at least have the wisdom to perceive the folly of the alternatives. And go on to believe, as Peter said, also, Peter said, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then we realize that it is not merely a matter of remodeling our marriage like some dilapidated house. It is more a matter of rebuilding the house on an entirely different foundation. Now, some of you might go, well, you know, Pastor Paul, I've been working toward this. Are you saying I have to scrap everything? I think in one respect, we're always doing that. You know, we think of our salvation in terms, many of us do, in terms of one single past activity where we were justified. And that's certainly true. You know, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so that hour we first believe. But, you know, as a church, we get together every Sunday and we confess our sins and we receive the pardon of Christ. And it's new and it's fresh. I don't know about you, but I remember when I first got, I wasn't raised in a Christian household. So I came to faith with, you know, clear stains of sin in my life. And I remember walking forward on a crusade, you know, I walked forward and prayed the prayer. You know, I did that whole kind of sinner's prayer thing. And I remember feeling cleansed. I don't know, any of you have that experience? You feel cleansed from your sin. It was just a great experience. But I, all of a sudden, within days, it was really within minutes, that old man just came a knocking. And lo, as David says, lo, my sin is ever before me. And I thought, you know what? I need to walk down that aisle again. Which, by the way, I did a couple of times. But then years and years later, it dawned on me that God has provided for that in the Lord's Supper. Every week when we get together and we eat and we drink and we remember something. You know what we remember? We remember that our sins have been washed away. And that should be the experience we have, quite frankly, anytime we call upon the name of Christ. But God knows the way we are. And when we gather together, He wants us to know that our sins are washed away. It is so critical. So, friends, the chief end of our marriages has to be to glorify God. And I'm just going to challenge you with that thought. Maybe that's old hat to you. Maybe it's brand new. Maybe you're already working that way. But I think it's something that needs to be fresh all the time. We always need to do. You know, let me tell you something. That the person you married, you know, they say that women marry men and men marry women in hopes that they'll stay the same, and women marry men hoping they'll change. And I know there's a certain element of truth to that, but the fact is we all change. And the way that you love somebody who's 20 with no kids is not always the way you love somebody who's 60 with grandkids. The way you love somebody when you just are on your honeymoon might be a little different than the way you love somebody when you have 5 kids. There, you have to continually examine. You've got to continually study the spouse. And you need to be fresh with your knowledge of them. You know, you can't have it. I mean, the saddest funeral, and I've done so many funerals over the years, I've lost count, but the saddest funeral I ever did, and I've done some pretty tragic funerals over the years, but the saddest one was a couple who'd been married 50 years. And I sat down with the wife, and I said, well, tell me a little about your husband, because I didn't know them. They were the parents of a friend of mine. And I go, so tell me about your husband. I go, what were his hobbies? What do you like doing? She's like, I don't know. I go, well, where did he work? Well, he was an engineer, then he retired. I go, well, so what did he do when he retired? And she's like, I don't know, he just go in the garage. I go, well, what did he do in the garage? She's like, I don't really know what he did in the garage. I'm like, all right. You know, I'm trying to be, you don't want to be insensitive, right? You know, but I'm thinking, well, where did he go to school? I don't know where he went to school. And I'm thinking, you know, this was post-World War II marriage. A lot of people came home, kind of just got married, you know. But I thought, you know, you don't know this person at all. Let me just tell you, I don't want any of you to have that kind of marriage. You need to be continually learning about that person because they're changing. And you're changing. And it's got to be fresh. It's got to be new. And you've got to be excited about that new person as they grow and they learn. You got to be excited when they become parents. You got to be excited when they become grandparents. You've got to be with them when they're sick. You've got to be able to demonstrate this unfailing love. You've got to be with them in their failures, even when they fail you. It's just a continual drama that's unfolding in our lives. It's not easy, and it takes work, and it takes study. Peter says, you know, we are to approach our wives with understanding. Do you understand your wife? I'll tell you, I sit down sometimes in my office, and I start asking questions of the couple. Yeah, I mean, just to give you an example, I'm asking, you know, and this wife, she's going, I work so hard to make sure the house is clean, and I'm slaving, and I'm tired, and I'm sweating. I want the house so perfectly clean because, you know, I want to please my husband. And I looked at the guy, and I go, is it a big deal for you to have the house clean? He goes, I don't really care if the house is clean. And she looked at him like, what? I've been cleaning the house for 15 years, and you don't care? Well, maybe you guys should talk to each other about it. I remember one guy, you know, he told me that for 45 years, his wife made potatoes. He hated them. You know what? Take a deep breath someday and go, honey, I hate these potatoes. You know, it may ruin the evening, okay, but at least that's the end of that. You need to be a student of your spouse. You need to understand them. So, as a couple, how does your marriage glorify God? You know, Jesus taught that we ought to live in a certain way. He said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I mean, that's the goal. That you live in such a way that people will look at it and it'll be a glory to God. The Bible language we would call this is sanctification. For people to see your life, see the refinement of your marriage. The pursuit of an excellent life, the pursuit of an excellent marriage is something we could call sanctification. Now, in terms of pursuing an excellent life or marriage, let me tell you something. I don't know, most of you are probably Christians or you have some type of belief in God of some sort, I would guess. Most of you, I don't know for sure. But as a Christian, the goal is to be a stronger Christian. The goal is to be we recognize that we're only approved before God by the blood of Christ. I don't want to make that mistake. But we should get up every morning and try to be a good person. We should be praying that God would refine us and sanctify us and make us holy. Now, be careful what you pray for, because becoming holy is often a painful experience. But let me tell you something. In terms of pursuing an excellent life, there is nothing more sanctifying than being the spouse God has called you to be. Now, I will maybe, as exceptions, put word and sacrament. I mean, the word of God and the sacraments, I think, are number one in terms of what God uses to sanctify us. But right after that, if you want to be a godly person, there is nothing that will sanctify you and make you more godly than seeking to be the spouse that God has called you to be. It is the trial. It is the pursuit. It is something that will force you to engage yourself in all areas of life. Friends, there is not a conference or a seminar or a Bible study or a retreat or a health club that will sanctify you the way properly responding to your spouse will sanctify you. You understand what I mean by that? I mean, when you just get up and it is day after day after day, and you are looking at that person and you have however many meals, whatever, if somebody did the math on it, you know, you have your 17,000 meals across from them. And if you can learn to love them properly, nothing will refine you and make you more like Christ than doing that. And like I say, with the exception, I think, of word and sacrament, because if we don't have the word and sacrament, we don't even know what we're looking to achieve. Friends, if the Bible is the classroom, marriage is the lab. You know the difference between class and lab? Class is kind of theoretical. In the class, you go, well, if I put this chemical with that chemical, I guess such and such happens. What happens in the lab? It explodes in your face. That, when we study this, we're right here. This is all class. When you drive home tonight, the lab begins. Oh, I don't really agree with that, Pastor Paul, what he said. What do you mean you don't agree with it? Oh, The sanctification has begun. So, my last point, and then we'll give our assignment. How a marriage glorifies God. And again, I realize this is all very theoretical, and it's very conceptual and ideological and what have you, but we need to get the big picture before we get into all the details. Because the devil's in the details. How a marriage glorifies God. Ephesians 5, 18 through 33. Now, we're going to go into this further in the weeks to come, but I'm going to read this passage to you. And this will begin to reveal to us the biblical nature of the relationship of the husband to the wife and vice versa. I'm going to read. Hey, you know, sit down and relax for a second. Well, you're already sitting down, so just relax. And let me read to you a portion of a chapter in the Bible that really deals with the issue of marriage. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That alone should cause us to stop and reflect. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Boy, if the Apostle Paul is trying to get your attention, he's got mine. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, the way wine makes you react, let the Holy Spirit make you react in a different way, in a positive way. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to God. Giving thanks always for all things to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should be holy, that she should be holy and without blemish. So, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now get this. He says, this is a great mystery. I'm going to just paraphrase here, but let me tell you what I'm really talking about. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Jesus and his bride. Our view, friends, of Jesus' relationship with his bride, with the church, will have a profound effect upon our view of our marital relationships. You understand what I mean by that? The way we view the relationship between Jesus and the church is going to have a deep effect upon the way we view our own marriage. I think it can easily be argued that God did not from heaven say, you know, I need something to teach people about me. I need an example. I need a metaphor. Oh, marriage, that looks good. Maybe I'll use that. I don't think it works that way. I think God had determined in eternity past that marriage was in fact going to be the way that he was going to reveal to the human race what his relationship looked like with his bride through Christ. It wasn't a convenient thing that God found. He purposed that our marriages were going to be a picture of what the relationship between Christ and his church looks like. Are we pursuing that? And I'm not going to even ask you, how are you doing at that? All I'm trying to do tonight is get us to realize that that's what it ought to be. Because if we don't agree on the ought, then the pursuing isn't even going to happen. But that is the way it ought to be. What we ought to do is pursue this, that our marriages look like the relationship between Jesus and His bride. So what does Jesus' love for His bride, what does that look like? To what extent will Jesus go to save and sanctify His bride? What will Jesus do for His bride? Yeah. Matter of fact, the word where it says He gave Himself for her, the Greek is didomine. It means it's actually used for self-betrayal. You know, when Jesus had Himself betrayed by Judas that He might go to the cross, it's the same word. The whole idea, you ever have guys do this? You know what, honey, that's just the way I am. As if you are just so amazing that just what you are is right. You're the definition. You're basically, you know, the model for what is it. No, Jesus Himself emptied Himself. He said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. When you look at the relationship, Jesus is the head of the church. And the husband is to be the head of the household. But Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And you see how it got all twisted around a little bit in the culture in which we live? Husbands are to be the head of the wife, and all of a sudden that's interpreted as some overbearing, male-dominated thing. We don't see Jesus being that way at all. We see Jesus coming and dying, plunging Himself into the darkness to save His bride. We have, heads of state. We have public servants, right? Driving around in limos, making buku bucks, not returning your phone calls. We all want to be in charge. We all want to be the head. We all want to be the boss. I tell my kids, you know, my kids are 13, 10, 8, and 3. And we leave, you know, my 13-year-old's old enough for us to leave, you know, the other three with her. I go, Gabriella, you're in charge. Well, we're gone. And she used to, she doesn't do it anymore because she's learned. She's like, all right, I'm in charge. I'm the boss. You have to do what I say. Now, when we come home and the house is a mess and there's utter chaos, guess who's in trouble? The boss. What'd you do? What happened here? Well, you know what? You're the one in charge. Guess what? You know, husbands, as the head of the church, as the head of the household, God has given you something. And you are to make that thing spotless, without wrinkle, sanctify, wash with the word. And one day you will answer to God for how you treated that precious gift He gave you called a wife. I think that's a pretty big deal. I hope that's a big goal you have. I hope I've, even in saying that, I put a little fear of God into you. Are you sanctifying your wife the way Christ sanctified the church? What would Jesus do for His wife, for His bride? Would he leave the throne room of heaven? Would He exit glory? Yeah. Would He empty Himself? Would he accept that the utter shame of the cross? Yes, yes, and yes. Would Jesus ever abandon His bride? How much responsibility does Jesus take for His bride? Well, those are my four questions for the guys. I only have one right now. And we'll talk, like I said, we'll talk more about this in the weeks to come. But here's the question for the wives. How is the bride to respond to Christ? What is she supposed to do? Now, you don't have to answer that. But let me tell you, I do, like I say, when I do weddings, and I'm trying to explain this to them, I have to remind her that she's not actually marrying Jesus. You know, there's this whole idea, well, I'll respond to my husband to the extent that he does exactly what Jesus does. Well, you know what? It's really not going to work that well because I know your husband and I know that he ain't no Jesus. So you get up every morning and the husband says to his wife, he may not say it, but he should think it, you know, I'm going to take responsibility for your soul. I'm going to take responsibility for your life. I'm going to take responsibility for your emotional, psychological, physical welfare. I'm going to take care of you. And she looks at him and goes, you know what? I'm going to trust you. I'm going to put myself under your care. Literally, that word submit, the Greek word is hupotasso. It's a military term. It means literally to put yourself under, like a, you know, like sergeants and lieutenants and generals and what have you. But let me tell you something else. The moment that he says, you know what? I'm just really not into taking care of you. I'm not into loving you and serving you the way Christ serves the church. Guess what you're tempting her to do? You're tempting her to not trust you. That's what you're tempting her to do. And let me tell you something, wives. The day you wake up and go, you know what? I don't trust you anymore. You're tempting him not to lead. You, both of you need to be committed. You need to be committed to go, you know what? I'm going to wake up. And every morning, you know the Bible says about God's mercies? They're new when? Every morning. That's why it's so important to understand the grace of God in order for us to understand marriages. You get up every morning and you look at your spouse and you go, honey, I'm going to trust you. I will trust you today. And every morning, husbands, you get up and maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you feel like, you know what? I'm not a very good leader. You're not following me anyway. How can I lead if you're not following? You don't give up. You don't go, I'm done. You never say that. You wake up and you go, you know what? I'm going to make it easy for you to follow me. I'm going to make it easy. You know, the Apostle Paul says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. You know that passage in Ephesians? The Bible also says, children, honor your mother and your father. I want to make it easy for my kids to honor me. I can tempt them not to honor me. I can exasperate them. But I want my children to honor me, and I want it to be like falling off a log. I want them, to the day I die, to look and go, you know what? It was easy for me to honor my dad. And I want my wife to feel like she can trust me. I want my wife to feel like I have her best interest. I don't want to tempt her to not trust me. And wives, you need to tell your husbands, they need to say, they need to know that, you know what, you're my man. And I trust you. And I know you're not Jesus. As a matter of fact, if I were to make a list of all of your failures, it'd be a pretty long list. But I, you know, in the weeks to come, we're going to read the love chapter here. And you know what that love chapter says? It says, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. You know what I mean by that? You don't have that in your back pocket. Remember when you did this? Now, you know what? Hey, we got a big argument going here. Remember a couple years ago when you did that? Bing! You don't pull that out. Yeah, there are appropriate times to pull things out of your back pocket. One of my roommates, I played in the Manhattan Open years ago. Very competitive guy. Olympian. He was an Olympian, not in volleyball. He was an Olympian in track. And we lived together, and it was very competitive. But I was more of a volleyball player, but he was pretty good. But we drew each other in the Manhattan Open. I beat him 15-0. And that is right in my back pocket. Hey, he won the Olympic trials. His ego can handle it. I can pull that out every once in a while if I need to. He's getting a little too big for his britches. But you know what? You don't pull that kind of stuff out on your spouse. You don't remind them of their failures. Matter of fact, you know what the Bible says somebody does remind us of our failures. You know who that is? Yeah, the devil. He's a great accuser. Accuses us. You don't want to play that role. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that again in the weeks to come. But let me give you your assignment as we finish and enter into our Sunday portion of the evening. I want you to read this passage again. Sometime this week, the Ephesians 5, 17 through 33 passage. Well, you know, I said 18, but I think it's 17. I think it's 17. Yeah, it's 17. And mainly focusing on the relationship between Christ and the bride, and the bride and Christ. Husbands, I don't know how much you know about Jesus. Maybe some of you know a great deal. Some of you don't know maybe that much. I want you to write down 5 to 10 ways that you can love your wife the way Christ loved the church. It's an assignment. You need to do it. Okay, you have to do it. I will call you out if you don't do it. I don't have enough time to call every one of you during the week. But I'll figure out a way to get you if you don't do this. You read it. You look at it. And then, I don't know how much you know about Jesus. Maybe you know a great deal, maybe you know a little, but you know something. write down 5 to 10 ways you can love your wife the way Christ loved the church. Wives, whatever you know about the church, and by the church I'm talking about believers, write down 5 to 10 ways you can respond to your husband the way the church is called to respond to Christ. Now, I'm going to ask you to be specific. Don't write something like, I should protect my wife. Unless it's like a heading. And we don't want to get lost in the vagaries. Okay, you need to be specific. A better example would be, I will protect my wife by making sure her car is filled with gas and her tires are safe before she leaves the house. You know, something specific, something that we can sink our teeth into. Something that we can observe and know if you've succeeded or failed. You know, you've got to be able to know if you've done it. If you say, I seek to protect my wife, and then it just happens, the week goes by and nothing happens to her, and you go, I succeeded. Well, you didn't protect your wife. And then I want you to do this. Have your spouse pick 2 or 3 of your examples. Now, I don't want you to do it. Have your spouse do this and write them down. And either turn them into me at the beginning of class next week or email them to me at pastorpaul@integrity.com. Is my email on the sheet? Okay. Email them to me. Now, you may wish that these examples not be too revealing because I'm going to read them in class. I'm not going to read all of them. And I'm going to kind of go down. And I might read good examples, and I might read some bad examples. And I'm not going to mention your name. Yeah, question. Well, if you email it to me, I guess I'll know. No, I don't really care if you put your name on it. If you hand it to me, you don't have to put your name on it. The reason I want to do this, and it's not really to find bad examples, although I've done this before, and I have found bad examples. I'm going to love my wife by, you know, telling her what to do all day long. It wasn't that one, but there was one like that. I'm like going, whoa, man, this is the oppressive male marriage thing. But hopefully we can all benefit from a wide variety of ways husbands and wives can show love and respect for each other. I want to know. I'd be honest with you. I mean, you know, hey, let me just tell you something. I'm not standing up here as the successful husband. I mean, I'm one beggar telling other beggars where to get a piece of bread, okay? I want to know how I can be a better husband, and I want to benefit from your experience. And so if I start leading the way you're loving your wife, the way Christ loved the church, we all need to benefit from that. Yet at the same time, if I see a whole bunch of really bad answers, we might have to extend this another 4 weeks. That's the assignment, and then we'll continue next week, but you're all invited to stay for the Sunday, but let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would sanctify marriages, that you would not only oversee these households, the households that now exist, Father, but that you would prepare the hearts of the young people who are here, who are not yet married, that they would be wise in terms of who they would select as a spouse, something that we'll talk about in the weeks to come. And that, Father, that we would all have a proper perspective on where we should be going, what our goals are in terms of what our marriages should look like, and help us to be strong. Father, there doesn't seem to be anything that reveals to us just how weak and sinful we are, as how pathetic often we are in terms of the way we interact in our most intimate relationship with our husband or wife. Help us, Father, not to be discouraged as a result of that. Help us to not enter into despair. But rather, Father, help us to learn about ourselves, learn about our mate, and make decisions that are good and godly and holy decisions, Father, that the marriages here might truly bring glory to your holy name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.